us read from God's Word, from Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let us pray. Unto thee, most gracious and merciful God, we come in the morning of this day, first of all to give thanks unto thy holy name for bringing us together as elders and deacons and ministers. Thou hast spared us all and brought us safely to this place where now we may gather around thy word and we may listen to a message which has been prepared by one of our ministers, a subject that is of such great importance for us all, about the eldership in thy church. O Lord, how we need such instruction, for thou hast called us to a holy office. And when we reflect on who we are, then we must always say, who are we that we should occupy such a sacred task in the Church of God? And so we need to look at what thy word has to say about this subject. And wilt thou therefore be with the brother who will lead us into the discussion and give us a good hour together, a good day, that we may return again not only instructed but also encouraged and strengthened also by the fellowship which we may have as brothers of the same house. We thank thee that thou hast given us this office, and that we may serve in thy church and kingdom. And may it not only be a matter of duty, but also of delight. We have just read out of thy word, Lord, that those who seek that office, they desire a good thing. And indeed, there are times when we as office bearers may also rejoice in that work. It is not always and not only a difficult work that we sometimes dread when we look at all the problems that exist in the churches and the opposition that we often encounter. Oh, then there are times when we do our work with sighing, but there are also the moments when we may taste thy goodness and we may feel strengthened, and then it is indeed also a joy. May we have much of that joy also, and may this day also contribute to that, that we may see how great it is to serve the Lord, and that though we in ourselves are incapable and unworthy, that in thee, O Lord Jesus, thou who art the great office bearer, that we may receive from thee everything that we need, grace and wisdom and all other things that are required. They are to be found in thee. Wilt thou then be with our churches and with all our people and bless us together. Forgive us the many sins, and wilt thou cleanse us in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And may also this day be down to thy praise and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Brothers, it is my privilege to welcome you all to this Elders and Deacons Conference. Brother Fassi could not be here, so I've been asked to do this work for him. I will be very brief. We have as our speaker today Reverend Bars, who will address us on the topic, the elder. And when we asked him to be more specific, he said, just say the elder and so on. So that means we will hear different things about the eldership. Reverend Bars.
Well, one thing, we should aim at about 12 o'clock for lunch. So we have the speech and then discussion, and we will continue the discussion after lunch.
Brothers, I want to speak about the elder, and now you hear also what the rest of the title is, that is some biblical directions about his call, his duty, and his authority. I've changed the order of the last two words. So in the invitation there was some biblical directions about his call, his authority, his duty, but for certain reasons I changed the order of the last couple of words. Some biblical directions about his call, duty, his authority. People often say the church of today is in a miserable and sad condition. And it is obvious that this is the truth generally spoken. Witness the recurring tragic upheavals in churches, the watering down of the truth and the weakening of principles of Christian conduct. We also see that different efforts are made to get the church out of this situation. Some say that we should change our form of worship and compromise to the demands of our time. Others expect everything from pure traditionalism. Some stress that we need the revival, and this is indeed very necessary. However, some groups seem to know exactly how to go about having one. And usually they end up with pure activism and there is no true revival at all. And the result is that people become more and more confused. They just don't know anymore where to turn. And I believe that some elements of this spirit, this general spirit of confusion, are also found in our circles. Now we know that there is only one thing that will bring blessing to the church, and that is when we expect all things from God, from the Spirit of God, and then we return to and stick to the Word of God. But in this, people need help and instruction. That's clear also from the Bible. How shall they understand the Word without teachers? And from whom else should they expect this help and instruction in the midst of all confusion but from us, the office bearers of the church? Well, then it is necessary that we should have something to say, something to instruct them with. And that is why it is necessary that we come together and think about certain important topics. And it is especially necessary as this at his Elders and Deacons Conference that we should think this matter through, the matter of the eldership and what the Bible tells us about eldership and all its implications. It may be helpful to do our work from a biblical, spiritual perspective. Well, what does the Bible say about the call of the elder? And I think the larger part of my introduction will be on the call of the elder. Well, in various places of the New Testament there is spoken about office bearers, that's obvious. And then we read what the New Testament teaches about the offices. It is remarkable that so many offices are mentioned. And some of those offices seem to be completely unknown in Reformed churches, also among us. And beside the offices, many spiritual gifts are named also. We read, for instance, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that the Lord gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are obviously all offices, but some of them are unknown in our circles, or at least not used in our churches. And a look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, teaches us that God has sent some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Well, it's obvious that in this text there are mentioned several offices, apostles, prophets, and so on, but also some peculiar charismatic, spiritual gifts, miracles, gift of healings and tongues, for instance. And when we compare all the text of the Bible, of the New Testament, in which there is spoken of the offices and the spiritual gifts, there are at least 18 different names for offices and charismatical gifts. And at first glance, there seems to be no connection between all those names. And that's why people usually say the entire testimony of the New Testament about the offices seems to be very and very confusing. Well, what I want to say about this is only two remarks. Let us not forget, first of all, that in the New Testament, in all those lists, there is a clear distinction between charismatical gifts or spiritual gifts and the offices. Many of the gifts, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy and so on, the Lord has given to his church, are not offices at all, but they are extraordinary, temporary spiritual gifts. The early church after the day of Pentecost was richly endowed with many remarkable charismata or charismatical gifts. Paul and the other apostles did not despise these gifts, but tried to guide the church to use their gifts in an orderly fashion. We can read this especially in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done unto edifying. And it's obvious that it was the task of the church leaders to take care that everything should be done in a fitting and in an orderly way. For it is not true, as some scholars say today, that the early church was a disorderly body with all kind of spontaneously expressed spiritual gifts, and that the organization of the church came at a later date, at the time when Paul was old, when he wrote the letters to Timothy and Titus. That is not true. We read in the book of Acts that Paul from the very beginning has organized the church and has appointed church leaders. We read in Acts 14 and many other verses of the book of Acts something like this: and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The leaders of the church are from the very beginning called elders. And so the conclusion of Herman Ridderbos in his book about the theology of Paul is warranted when he says about this whole issue of charismatical gifts and offices. He says, the charisma cannot do without the office, and the office cannot do without charisma. He means, all those spontaneous charismatical gifts cannot do without the rule of the office. And also in the office we need not only that we know our task, but the gift and the guidance of the Spirit. My second remark about this confusing pattern about the offices in the New Testament is this. When we have seen, first of all, that there is a distinction between these temporary spiritual gifts and the offices. Secondly, I want to stress that the main office, the basic office, the fundamental office in the New Testament is that of an elder. Well, it may be strange when you read your Bible, but let me illustrate this. From the very beginning, Paul has instituted elders. And not only as one office beside the other offices, but Paul himself and the other apostles say that they are elders too. They call themselves elders. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, says, I am also an elder. The second and the third letter of John start, the elder unto the elect lady, unto the well-beloved Gaius. There are several indications that the apostles call themselves elders too. They were elders with a special capacity, with a special function of an apostle. And the conclusion seems to be warranted that all apostles were elders too. It's also obvious that when we consider the names for all the offices in the New Testament, that the office of an elder sometimes is called with other names. The language of the book of Acts, for instance, suggests that the elders could also be called overseers or bishops. And for that reason, at the beginning of this meeting, there is read 1 Timothy 3. There is spoken about a bishop, but a bishop in Scripture means an elder. We read that in Acts 20, verse 17 and 28. Paul calls the elders of the church, Acts 20, verse 17, the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he says to them, in verse 28, take heed unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, the Greek word episkopos, bishop. So, it is obvious that the word overseer is another word for bishop. The same language is used in Titus 1 verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst ordain elders in every city." And he continues in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." Obviously the word bishop is used interchangeably with the word elder. And I will explain it only from one other perspective. There is also the word used in some of the letters of Paul that there are in the congregation certain persons that are called those that are over you in the Lord. In the Greek that's one word, one name, translated those that are over you in the Lord. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Romans 12:8. But when we compare all the passages in which these words are used, those that are over you in the Lord, we see that these are the elders. For these words, those that are over you in the Lord, are also used in 1 Timothy 3 and in 1 Timothy 5 verse 17 in connection with the bishop, in connection with the elder. And for that reason, there is a good reason to conclude that also those that are over you are the elders of the congregation. And for that reason, I will conclude, although many offices are mentioned in the New Testament, it is from the very words of the New Testament clear that the basic office of the New Testament is that of an elder. And so the elder is not an invention of Calvin, of the Reformation. Calvin and the Reformers, they turn back to scriptures and they try to derive their teachings about the elder from scriptures. Now it's also clear that in the Bible there is a text that is stressing that there are two kinds of elders. The office of an elder has, in a sense, two faces. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in the doctrine." So it's said that there is some elders who rule and some elders who have a special task of laboring in the word and in the doctrine. Not all elders are laboring in the word and in the doctrine, only some of them. But all elders are ruling elders. And from this text, we derive our Reformed principle that the leadership of the congregation belongs to elders, but there is a difference within the eldership. There are ruling elders and there are teaching elders. Ruling elders are the common elders. Teaching elders are also elders with a special task to preach the gospel, or to say it in the words of the Bible, to labor in the word and in the doctrine. So when we talk about elders now, and the task and the duties of elders, we are talking about the work of the ministers and about the work of the elders. For both are elders. Only there is a little bit of difference between their task. And of course, the main emphasis will be upon the work of the elder in the midst of his congregation, who is not a minister of the word. What is his task? What is his work? Well, before we explain what his work is, I want to say a few words in addition to what I've said already about his call. They are indeed called by the Lord himself. The Bible speaks about the office of an elder. The Bible speaks also that elders are called by God. Acts 20 verse 28, "The Holy Ghost has made you overseers." They are not made overseers by man, by Paul, The Holy Spirit, God, has made them overseers. And then we read a beautiful account in Ephesians 4 about all the offices that were given. It is stressed that He, that is the ascended Christ, the ascended Lord, had given some to apostles, other to pastors and teachers in the church. Office bearers are given by Christ and given by the Holy Spirit, called by God. And it is necessary to stress it, that God alone calls the elders and the deacons and all the office bearers. God alone makes elders. That is His prerogative. They are not just elders because people want to make them elders, but basically it is God who gives the offices, and especially the office of an elder, to His church. And let me stress this from Scripture, we have to maintain that an office bearer needs a personal call from the Lord. We always stress that a minister has to know that he is called by the Lord, and I will admit that a minister needs a very special call to that special ministry of the Word, to labor in the Word and in the doctrine. But you cannot deny from Scripture that also to become an elder needs call from the Lord, at least a personal conviction that the Lord has called me to this office. That not only the votes of the membership, but that the Lord has called me. That's what we confess when we answer the questions of the form for the ordination of elders. It is said, it is asked by the minister, whether you do not feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God Himself to His office. Well, we usually stress in our circles that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God. And that's a very important thing. We may not think lightly about the call of the congregation, but it is also in these words, whether you do not feel in your heart, are convinced in your heart, that you are called by the Lord Himself. There has to be that conviction. And because the Lord has called, there is also the desire to be an elder, to serve Him. I think we need to stress this also in our days, when the danger is very great that we, well, rest a little bit on we are lawfully called of God's church and that's it. No, also that personal conviction and desire to be an elder because God has called me. Or you will say, but are not the office bearers elected by the membership? Well, that is so indeed. And I think that is also a biblical procedure, although we must admit that in the Bible there is not that much spoken about voting. But there are some clear indications. Some people are delegated, that is our practice, by the votes of the members. But they are not, of course, delegated by the votes of the members to represent them in a ruling body called the consistory? No. Many people look at it in this way, but it is not a scriptural view. What is the character of the election, of voting for an elder, for a deacon? Well, let us turn to Scripture. And although Scripture doesn't speak very plainly about election and voting, there is an indication in Acts 6 verse 3 and also some other text that the congregation has to look out among them. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint. The character of the election is this, that the members by their votes express that they have recognized the gifts of God required for the fulfillment of the office in the candidate of their choice. In other words, In casting their votes, the members express their conviction that this is the man called by God to be an elder, for they acknowledge thereby that he has those gifts necessary for that office. So that is the biblical idea behind a membership meeting, whether it is voted for the office of elders and deacons. Not only the majority of votes makes a decision, but in that membership meeting, by the voting, there is the expression of the conviction and the desire of the church that this man is called by God. And we recognize by our voting, by our election, that this man has the gifts and the abilities necessary for that office. He is called by the Lord himself. And for that reason, and I would stress this point very much, and I hope you will stress it also in membership meetings, that election is not only, well, I have to vote, and I like this man, or I like that man. Election needs to be a matter of prayer, that the Lord will give an office bearer gifted by him and guided by him. And it is a matter of prayerfully discerning who has the Lord appointed. That has to be done by the consistory. That has to be done by the membership. It is a spiritual thing to vote for elders and for deacons. We have to listen first to the Word of God. To listen first to what the Word of God requires about elders and deacons. And to discern whether these requirements are present in those candidates or not. And for that reason, I want to say something very briefly about the requirements of an elder. Well, it's necessary, of course, to explain all those words when we want to say everything about the requirements of an elder. But it's obvious I cannot do this in this short period of time. I only want to summarize a little bit. What are the requirements of an elder? A consistory in a congregation. What are the things they have to consider when they think about election of elders and deacons? Well, the requirements are in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And there are at least 15 requirements for an elder, a little bit less for a deacon. Let me stick to the requirements for an elder. When we consider these requirements, there are two dangers. There is a danger of pragmatism, and there is the danger of legalism. The danger of pragmatism is this, that we do not take those 15 requirements too seriously. As long as we follow some of them, or that we think this is important, and well, this man doesn't have the necessary requirements, all of them, but he has at least some abilities, and he is a nice man, and he is a good church member. When we only think in a pragmatic way on this, that is wrong. For it is stressed in 1 Timothy 3, the first verse, an elder, a bishop, must be. And the word must in Scripture is a very strong word. Usually it's used in connection with the necessity of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ must go to Jerusalem in order to suffer. There is divine power, the divine counsel and decree behind it. And the same power has the word in used in 1 Timothy 3. An elder, a bishop, must be. And it is disobedience to the word of God. And it leads to anarchy. When we don't listen to the testimony of the word of God and the requirements of an elder according to what the word of God says. As someone has said, we are warranted to admit no one to this holy office but such as meet these requirements in every point. To do other than this is to act without the directive and without the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is also another danger. That's the danger of legalism. What's legalism? That means that we give an explanation of each of these requirements in such a way that they are more demanding than what the Bible means. Then an elder in his family life and his behavior has to be almost perfect or completely perfect. For instance, that's an example, when we read in verse 4 that an elder has to rule well his own house, having his children in subjection, that means, according to a legalistic explanation, that no one can be an elder when one of his children doesn't walk in the ways of the Lord. Even when his children are adults, are married, and they didn't go their own way, then you cannot be an elder because your children do not walk in the ways of the Lord. Well, I think that's not the meaning of these words. We have not to think lightly about them, but the danger always is that we explain them in a legalistic way. And so when we turn to the requirements for an elder, let us take heed that we do not explain it in a pragmatic, neither in a legalistic way. Well, what are the requirements of an elder? 15 elements are summed up in this part of the Word of God, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. The first thing that is mentioned, that is an important thing, is an elder must be blameless. And I will stress this because many expositors say, and I agree with them, that this word is, well, the leading principle. It's in a sense the canopy of all other demands and requirements. He must be blameless in his family life. He must be blameless in his behavior. He must be blameless in doctrine. What is blameless? Blameless doesn't mean sinless. For no man is sinless. It is said by an elder, by James, in the letter of James, chapter 3, verse 2, "For in many things we, elders, and other people, offend all." So, blameless is not sinless. What does the word blameless mean? Blameless in the original language is there are no grounds to apprehend, to lay hold on him as a criminal. There are no grounds to call him to account or to charge him. That means there are no openly, visible, dominating sins. And let us stress this. All true Christians have to live according to the law of God. But there is in a special sense stress about church leaders, about an elder. He must be blameless. That means there may be no ground to call us to account, to charge us. And when people come and charge us, there must be the proof that they are wrong. He must be blameless in the different areas of his life and in his office. He has to be blameless in his personal life, in his marriage life, verse 2. In his family life, verse 4 and 5. He has to be blameless in this sense that he is sober and of good behavior, that he is not given to wine, not stubborn, arrogant man, not lusting after wealth. Well, when we consider those words, it's clear that there are many areas in his life in which he has to be blameless. But not only blameless in his personal life and marriage life, he must also be blameless in doctrine. Maybe you say, well, that's not said in 1 Timothy 3. Well, it is behind certain expressions. And it is said very plainly in Titus 1 verse 9. He must be a man holding fast the faithful word He has to be the man of doctrinal stability, who knows the truth and who is stable in his principles, in his ideas about the truth. And besides this, he must have two special abilities. All true Christians have to be blameless in their personal life, blameless in their marriage life, and so on. All Christians ought to be stable in doctrine. But there are two special elements that are requirements for an elder that not necessarily are the gifts of a believer. And that is, he must be apt to teach. That is verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. And he must have a gift to rule, to govern. That's verse 4. Are the two important elements that are necessary for an elder. And the congregation and the consistory has to look into it, that their elders are apt to teach especially and have a certain gift to rule. Apt to teach means that he knows the doctrine and that he has certain abilities to speak at house visitation and at other occasions about the doctrine, to teach the way of salvation. That he also has a gift to rule, that means that he can govern, give guidance, leadership in the midst of his congregation. These things are necessary. Or when we consider these things, and when we consider all those requirements, I think many of us, all of us, have to confess, and who is sufficient for these things? Who? We are not in ourselves. But let us also in our office look unto the Lord and ask that those gifts may become more and more manifest in our life. Let us search the Word of God. Let us be earnest and sincere in our prayers and cleave unto the Lord Himself, that He by His Spirit and Word may instruct and may guide us. There is also a task in this respect within the consistory, I think. And only a remark about this. We all know that there is a certain article in our church order, that is Article 81, and that is about the so-called censura morum. And the article basically is this: the ministers of the word, elders and deacons, shall exercise Christian censure among themselves, and in love admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their office. Well, usually, that's a very formal thing in our circles. When there is the Lord's Supper, there has to be censura morum. There is asked, well, do you have objections respect to the Lord's Supper? Do you have objections? Well, that's necessary. But I believe when our fathers put this article in our church order, the meaning of this is more than only that simple question and that simple answer about the Lord's Supper. Take heed to yourself, to each other. Talk about the problems and the spiritual difficulties you can have sometimes in regard to your office, with regard to the requirements. Admonish one another when it is necessary in love. Take heed that office bearers are indeed office bearers according to the Word of God. And I think that it is more according to Scripture to speak once in a while very plainly and openly in brotherly love about the requirements of the office and about the discharge of our office with one another. That the elders speak to the minister about his discharge of his office, telling him certain things he has to know about his sermons, about other aspects of his office, telling other elders that he have to look into this, to look into this, not to lord over one another, but in a brotherly way to instruct and admonish one another, because the word of God requires it from us. I only one thing in connection with the first element, and I said already that will be the longest. I have to hurry on a little bit. When we talk about the call of an elder and about all the things connected with election and so on, of course the question comes up, and what about term eldership? You know the word? When an elder is called and a deacon is called, then it is said in our church order, in Article 27, the elders and deacons shall serve 2 or more years according to local regulations. Well, in this article there is a little bit an opportunity for the fact that you can be reinstalled in an office. But basically, the article of our church order says that elders and deacons shall serve 2 or 3 or 6 years according to local regulations. That's the teaching of John Calvin. That's the teaching of many of the Reformed churches. Although I must stress that in the churches in Holland, as far as I can see, there has always been a little bit of struggle. Some Calvinist churches in the beginning of the Reformation in Holland stressed that there must be certain terms for elders and deacons. Other churches, particularly the Dutch congregations in London, in Emden, the Dutch congregations outside the Netherlands stressed in their church orders that when the Lord calls someone to be an elder or a deacon, he has to serve, unless there are certain reasons that he has to quit, but he has to serve all the years of his life. And I will not dogmatize, but personally I think that is most in accordance with the Bible. And I was very glad that I saw in the collected writings of John Murray, and I will encourage you to read it. I think it is a must when we think about the whole issue of term eldership. In the collected writings of John Murray, volume number 2, page 351, a short article called Arguments Against Term Eldership. Well, he has a lot, at least 10 arguments against term eldership. He stresses that when the Lord calls someone in the office of an elder, then the congregation recognized that this man has certain gifts, and unless these gifts and certain abilities are during a certain period not existent, this man has to be an elder and has to stay in the office of the eldership. He warns against the influence of democracy in the church. He stresses very much that Christ is the head of the church. He calls his elders, and there is no warrant in the New Testament that when Christ calls his elders, his office bearers, that he calls them only for a certain specific period of time. Now, to be honest, why did Calvin and why do other Reformed circles stress there has to be term eldership? Well, I think that's not because they derive this from Scripture, for Scripture doesn't speak about it. But in a reaction to lording, to tyranny in the church, as Calvin calls it himself, and for that reason, against lording, the dangers of that one office bearer becomes in a certain sense the mini-pope in his church, for that reason he introduced term eldership in Geneva already at a very early period. So I will not dogmatize about it, but still I feel it is my conviction that when we read the biblical data about the requirements for an elder and about the certain gifts that become manifest in them, for which reason they are called and elected, then there is strong evidence in the New Testament against term eldership. I have to hurry on. Briefly about the duty of an elder. That's a whole topic, of course. What is the duty of an elder? And I want to stick to certain passages of the scripture. Usually we stress that the duty of an elder is that he has to be a ruling elder. And we all know, I think, that in especially in certain Baptist circles, the word ruling and governing has a strong emphasis. That has something to do with the whole Baptist view on the whole way of salvation, on the congregation. In the Baptist view, the word obedience to the Word of God, the word obedience to the God-given elders is strongly emphasized, and I think in itself that is biblical, but sometimes it becomes overemphasized, and especially when you read certain writings of Baptist writers about the eldership and about ministers, I think sometimes they tend to make mistakes when they stress only the aspect of ruling, of governing, of obedience. For when we carefully examine the scripture, what does it mean that an elder is a bishop, an overseer, has to rule the church? That doesn't mean that he is a lord or a mini king or a mini pope in his church who can dictate. It is remarkable in scripture, and it was something when I discovered it, that when we read in the Bible about overseeing, ruling, these words are often used in close connection with the word shepherd or flock. And I will quote most of the text to make that clear. Acts 20 verse 28. Paul says, "Take heed unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." To all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. 1 Peter 5:2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of. Obviously, to be a ruling elder means to feed the flock. And in 1 Peter 2, we see also that Christ is called the bishop of his church, and at the same moment, the shepherd of his church. Christ is the shepherd and bishop of his church. So there is a connection between shepherd and bishop. And the same idea is expressed when Titus 1 verse 7 speaks about the elder as the steward of God. What is a steward? There is that beautiful explanation in the parable of the steward. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? See it? Ruler. To give him meat in due season. What does it mean that an elder has to rule? He has to provide fruit, give meat. And I think that is of a so-called ruling elder and a teaching elder. His first duty, to feed the flock as a shepherd feeds his flock with good food, searches for tender grass. So a spiritual shepherd, a shepherd in the congregation, has to search for good food. That means that every elder has to know what good food is. He has to know the truth, to discern, to search the scripture. He has to read works about doctrine, works about spiritual applications of the Word of God. He has to search in the Word of God. But at the same moment, he has to know the needs of the congregation, the needs of the souls, the needs of the flock. For when he knows only the word and only the truth, and he doesn't know the needs of the flock, then he will not grant proper food to everyone. He must know what to say against a person who is unconverted. He must know what to say against a person who was in spiritual concern and difficulties, but who has no light. He must provide food to the children of God in peculiar spiritual difficulties or in times of joy and peace. That has to happen especially in the case of a ruling elder, house visitation, personal discussions about these things. We have to know the truth. We have to feed the flock. There's also this aspect, because the elder is a ruler, he has to take oversight that everything that is spoken on behalf of the church by the minister, every sermon that is read in the service, is sound, is good food. He has to screen all the material that is given to young people, books for catechism classes, all little things that for purposes of evangelism on behalf of the churches are brought to people. He has to screen, is it sound? For he has to provide food. And then we turn to the second great implication of ruling. An elder has to provide food, but secondly, as a shepherd, he has to be watchful over his flock, that the flock will not eat poisonous plants, that it will not be attacked by snakes and wild animals, to speak in the picture of a shepherd, that the sheep will not go astray and so on. He has to watch, to be diligent and watchful. He has to warn when it is necessary. He has to proclaim openly, to say openly when he sees certain dangers in the congregation, certain false doctrines creeping in. He has to be watchful, vigilant, diligent, as it is stressed many times in the Word of God. And so, as John Owen has said in that beautiful book, it is in volume 16 of his collected writings, The True Nature of a Gospel Church. When John Owen summarizes in that book the true nature of a gospel church, the duties of an elder, all these things are stressed too. He has to feed the flock. He has to rule, to warn in all dangers, spiritual dangers. He has to see that the peace, the true peace, is in the congregation. He has to know his flock and to be there. Well, thirdly and finally, only a few words for time is gone, but what kind of authority has this elder called by the Lord? How can he speak with authority? How can he govern and rule the congregation? Well, it is a peculiar authority. It is a great and important authority. He doesn't have that authority because he is so important in himself. He has authority because God has called him, and because he draws all his authority from the Word of God. Once I listened to a certain story, and you will become a little bit sick from it when you hear it, that a son of a minister, and sometimes children of ministers say strange things, but this story is quite revealing. A son of one of the ministers, well-known ministers in Holland, said once to his friend, "You know that my father has the authority as an office bearer to shut the kingdom of heaven for you, to exclude you from the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's indeed what the authority of an office bearer is. Lord's Day 31 of the Catechism, the keys of the kingdom. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian, by the preaching and by Christian discipline? The office bearers have the authority according to the words of Christ. They are bearing the keys of the kingdom. They can open, and nobody can shut. They can shut and nobody can open. But they can only do so because they have the authority and the power of the Word of God. they can only do so not as a certain power that is bestowed upon them, that when they speak as a little mini-pope. But when they speak the Word of God, when they preach the Word of God, when they are doing, acting in Christian discipline according to the Word of God, then the doors of the kingdom of heaven are opened and shut. Let us not forget this, that there is an authority, that there is a great authority indeed, that the keys of the kingdom can only be used in a proper way when we do everything we are supposed to do in accordance to the Word of God. For the Word shuts, the Word closes, the Word opens. Not we. We can only close and shut when we use the Word of God. And all authority is given by God and by God alone. And for that reason, while elders or ministers do something that is against the Word of God, they have no authority at all. No authority. Because they miss the authority of the Word of God. When I stress this, that the authority is of a very specific nature, I have to stress too that the word authority in the Bible is close connected with the word of service. An office bearer is not only a ruling, a governing elder who has authority and can dictate. It's very revealing that the word for office in the New Testament is diakonia, that is service. He is a servant of the word and a servant of the people. And as a servant of the word and as a servant of the people, he has a God-given authority. It's not necessary that he is ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of his authority. But he has to be at the same moment the servant of the people and the servant of the word. Let not certain ideas about spiritual authority, carnal pride, guide us. Carnal pride is one of the greatest dangers for an elder, for the church office. But let us be humble and in full humility come with the word. Then you will have authority. Then hearts will be opened. Then God will bless our labors. Only when we walk and act and do everything in accordance to the Word of God. Well, that's what I would like to say now. I have a lot of notes left for when I study this subject. Just from one thing, I was looking into other things and it was sometimes very revealing to me. I hope I have given you some material to think, to meditate on, and maybe also some material to ask some questions and to discuss certain portions of this whole thing a little bit more in detail. Maybe some objections, maybe some questions about other things that I didn't mention. Well, that means I want to give the opportunity for questions. Right? That is no, there is. And the sheet is that I am the speaker, topic, the elder, and so on. Yeah. Then there is discussion. And then number four is closing morning session, singing psalter 321, collection, study group.
All right, well, why don't you do the closing after your speech and discussion? Mm-hmm. And then we have collection, and we sing that psalter, and then we also pray for the
Yes, that's okay. But now, first, there is the opportunity for asking the question. So I was right.
Before that, the elders are insisting that you are reading on a certain thing in the church, that you are going to God's word, but some elements keep them away from us, upheavals or storms, but yet they find this thing going to God's word, they do. But if you sold to them, they get into practice.
Or you mean whether it's not an agreement within the consistory, and certain elders have the idea that what they think is according to the word of God, and but the consistory doesn't make the decision that they want that the consistory makes.
Well, the elders agree, it doesn't according
to God, but yet it's the way it is. Well, there is of course always, these are, when you speak about this in an abstract manner, it's always difficult a little bit to give a concrete answer, right? That's with all questions when you... So it is a little bit an abstract question, but I can say a few things about it. Of course, when a whole consistory is convinced that certain things are according to the word of God, and they see certain dangers in the congregation, and it is their duty to warn against those dangers they discover in the light of the word of God. Now, it makes a little bit of difference what those dangers really are. There are, of course, things that are of great importance, and there are things concerning the truth, concerning the order of the church, as it is written down in the word of God, and is it also expressed in the confession, and as it is expressed in our church order. Well, then you have a firm basis, and then you have the duty, I think, to warn the people from the word of God, from our confession, from the church order, against certain things. But the way in which you do it, well, that makes a lot of difference. We have to use the wisdom, as a shepherd has to use the wisdom that is flocked with stubborn sheep and so on. You have to use the wisdom. When it is a certain person or a certain category of persons who do certain things that are against the word of God, it's not proper to go to the pulpit one Sunday as an elder, or to send the minister to the pulpit with a certain sheet of paper and say, well, announcement, the consistory has decided this, that this and this is wrong. That's not according to the word of God. When certain things in the life of certain members are against the word of God, against the confession, against the church order, you have to visit them as a shepherd and to speak in love with those persons. And also, it is of course a danger, that's another thing, when there are certain things and there are no clear indications of it in our confession and in the word of God and in the church order, that you feel you are convinced out of concern for the spiritual well-being of the congregation that it is wrong, then you cannot speak, of course, with that authority. And then you know that something is wrong in the light of the word of God and in the light of our confession, right? There are always certain things. Calvin has spoken about it too, certain things that are out of a certain tradition, out of a certain custom in the church. Well, do not make big issues about that when there is no clear and good indication in the word of God and the confession and in the church order. But when you are really concerned about certain things for the spiritual well-being of the congregation, it is nevertheless your duty to speak about it, but not in a way of, well, as a king, I will dictate you, but in the way of the word of God. Right? Some other questions?
Yes. I read in Acts 1 that the new apostle was chosen, Matthias, because instead of Judas, and it talks about the plot.
Well, it is not so clear how it was done. casting lots, that is indeed the way in which it was done in Acts 1, that is said, but how it was done, that's not that clear, I think. Usually the expositors of the book of Acts, they say, well, it was done as it was done usually in their time. That means they had certain pieces of paper or certain pieces of other material with certain names on it, and just to draw one out of a hat or something like that. In that way it was usually done in those times. And we think that it must be done in that time. But when I may say something about it, of course it is really remarkable that we read this only this one time and never again. You read that it is the responsibility of the congregation, that is always stressed, to look, to vote, to see that the Lord gives in their midst certain gifted men, certain capable men of becoming elders and deacons in the midst of the congregation. And sometimes it is said that especially after the day of Pentecost, this thing was not necessary. But I say it rather hesitantly, because, well, that is of course something you cannot find in the Word of God itself. So some man, I have forgotten his name, has written about that whole thing in Acts 1, and he has said, well, it was necessary to cast lots before the day of Pentecost. We read in the Bible several times that the lot was cast, but after the day of Pentecost it is not necessary anymore, for the Spirit of God will guide in all truth. Of course that is true, but you cannot find clearly indicated in Scripture that this is indeed as this man said. Another question? That is true. Of course it is true. But what I only wanted to say by stressing when I have mentioned the guidance of the Spirit, that is that of course you cannot say, well, it said with the day of Pentecost, casting of lots is over. And maybe you know also that for that reason, but I basically agree with you, for that reason there is also in some books about the Church of an indication that in certain cases, and it is done in the time of the Reformation, 17 years ago, it's done in Europe too. Well, I was not there, so it had not happened when I was there. But there were two men who were candidates for an elder. They had the same age, and they had the same number of votes. Well, then you have a problem. Who is voting, right? And then certain books about the church order tell that you can cast lots. That's what Calvin said too, and that's what others say too. Well, I am not in favor of this, really. I basically agree that the canon is closed, that we have those indications in Scripture, and I believe that the Lord also will guide us, and that we must not that soon cast lots. You have all kind of problems then, and all kind of difficult questions. It is true, but I must admit that in some books about the church order it is said that that may be then the solution. I think a better solution is in such cases that you will ask, well, it is not possible to see who is called by the Lord. The consistory returns, prays about this thing, and maybe comes with another proposal or with the same proposal after a certain period of time, I do not know what to do. But casting lots, I feel really uncomfortable about it.
This is resolved by being older normally, but one of the brothers must surely have been older than the other one. It's just a matter of degree, whether we measure that in years or days. I think it's immaterial.
Wow.
But I would think that that should be resolved in that manner, in the same manner.
I think so too. That's a practical thing, but that's true. But I remember they told me that it happened then, 17 years ago. I didn't like it. But so far about casting lots, I think, or when there's another additional remark, then...
Yes, I'm wondering about that.
Uh-huh.
Why didn't he cast lots of people?
Uh-huh.
And you know, who else in the time where we live now to get different opinions in the congregation?
Uh-huh.
Let's hope y'all please work. And you get a line, and you get it in the boat, and I think practically in every congregation. I know that around the way to vote, I agree, instead of explaining it more.
Uh-huh.
I agree, but it is there.
Uh-huh.
And there is the thought, who wins?
Uh-huh.
And the Lord, he made a Lord, the whole thing, and not man.
Uh-huh.
And I can see. I spent the last few years at trouble. We observed a lot of trouble in my last time single.
Uh-huh. Well, that means that now that we have to return and to trust again in lots, for I think that is a wrong solution of a problem.
The man is followed, and he has a closer heart.
No, I will only repeat what Reverend Pronk has made clear already, that we have the Word of God, and we know what is the duty of a congregation, we know also what is the requirement of an elder. I believe that God has given the congregation, and the membership meeting especially, the task to vote, to discern these men that are gifted by God and called to be an elder. But when indeed the situation in the congregation becomes as you said, I can see that you are concerned about it, for that is a wrong thing. Then we are doing the whole vote and the whole thing of voting not according to the Word of God anymore. And can we expect blessing when things are done that way? I believe you have to stress that as a consistory, and maybe also then during your sermon, those things. Therefore, it is very important that a congregation is governed, and that the life in a congregation is also according to the Word of God. For only when it is according to the Word of God, we may expect blessing. And, it is sometimes necessary that we stress these things. Maybe we have been too negligent in it, in stressing the spiritual aspects of voting, in stressing the things that we must not look after a certain party and certain whims in the congregation. I hate the words. But that we must look, are these men the consistory wants to propose? Are these men I want to choose? Are they men called by the Lord according to what the Bible tells me? And that's, I think, the only cure of the disease, and not returning to casting lots. For when you are casting lots, there must be made first a decision by men. Right? You cannot just start in the membership meeting casting lots. You have a discussion at the consistory, and a certain number of people are proposed. What is the character of that discussion at the consistory and the voting at the consistory? Well, the consistory can only vote for those men that find that they think have the abilities and the gifts that are mentioned in the Word of God. But you cannot start casting lots, it is practically impossible, and I believe it is also not according to the Word of God.
Yeah, I don't want to take too much time here.
Yeah. Yeah. Discerning the will of God in this matter and in any other matter, for that matter, is requires spiritual maturity. And I think if we so easily resort to lust, that is an easy way out, an invasion of our responsibility, especially as officers, and it reflects in the ignorance of knowing the scriptures. You have to be somewhat spiritually mature, of course, to know what the Word of God teaches regarding all these subjects. But if you don't know those things very well, then it's easy to say, well, let's cast lots, because then, and it sounds even pious, then we say, well, then the Lord decides. But the Lord doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to go to the Scripture and thus determine who is a good officer. And on the basis of a well-informed eldership and on the basis of a well-informed conscience, we make our decisions. And going back to the lot means going back to the time that the Word of God was not completed yet. What God allowed in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament before the canon was closed, that's a totally different thing from what He requires of us today. I think we have to remember that.
Mm-hmm. And of course, in the Old Testament, there is not that much spoken about casting lots.
No, but I would take also the whole priestly practice of casting a lot for Europe.
Yeah. Oh, that is true.
Yeah, that's great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Just one more thing in connection with what Brother Fanny said. I think there's some misunderstanding here. I don't think that he meant that for a selection of office bearers, we start casting lots and see what comes out of the congregation in that sense. He is speaking of a nomination of two men who are equally qualified, all things being equal, the type of thing you mentioned as having happened at birth. And then if the election voting does not resolve the issue, then you cast lots. I don't think his idea was that we start by casting lots as it was done in the Testament.
Right. There was another question.
I might have a little bit of difficulty formulating my question, but then we come to the calling of elder.
Mm-hmm.
You see that the teaching elder presents himself, that he is being called. And the term elder is more or less picked up by, in most cases, by the consistory. Although probably the congregation can estimate who you are too. But in God's Word, we see every time that they are appointed, like Paul appoints Timothy, and also the you quoted the Acts, they say, who are among you for 7 men. Now, why is this not done with a teaching minister, and why is it done with the ruling elder? But there's a difference to me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to be facetious about the thing, but could it be that somebody in a congregation might have a calling to be an elder, a ruling elder, and it presents himself in such a way, like a teaching elder goes through the consistory and then it comes to the committee of training ministers, and actually that's where the decision is made, whether he, you know, is calling or he tests here. But why is this difference between those two?
Well, the difference is basically comes from a lot of things that happened in the history already, and also there is, of course, although I will stress that basically the office of a ruling elder and of a teaching elder are the same, and there is of course some difference that's also indicated in the Word of God, that there is a difference between those that rule and those that labor in the Word and labor in the doctrine. You cannot deny that, but so there is a difference. But what about presenting Well, I believe it is not good when a person presents himself to be a ruling elder for this reason, that it is very clear that with the offices of the New Testament, especially the deacon and also the elder, that the congregation has to look for men, for gifted men. And I will say that in the case of a minister who desires to become a minister of the word, I would be very much in favor when the congregation looks to certain men, and when she discerns the gifts of certain men and comes to that man or to the consistory and tells about, well, to that man, that you never thought about applying for the ministry. And I think that will happen pretty often.